I'm going to be quick today because of the match. Just kidding. So I hope to finish by 4. But if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So the Apostle Paul, like we said, has been giving an exhortation to stand, to take up the armor of God, to because of the fact that we have a great enemy that is against us. It is interesting to me that he doesn't just say, wait on the Lord and rest in the Lord, and the battle is the Lord's, and he will do it. We know that to some degree that is the case. He is the commander-in-chief, and he will fight the battle. He will win the battle. But we also see that he gives a very practical exhortation of taking steps in order to be able to put on this armor, in order to be able to put on this fight. It is something that we have to do for ourselves. Now, let me say this. You know, it is very essential that we take practical action in our life on how to not give the devil a foothold in our life. Last week, I was misinterpreted a little bit. A couple of people talked to me about it afterwards when I mentioned the fact that within teenagers, dating is a great gateway for the devil. And some people already took it like, oh, Raphael's against dating. But I'm not against dating. But the reality is that young kids have a way of temptation, which is with people from the opposite sex. And it is a great temptation. Now, what do we do as parents? As parents, we cannot sit around and sort of say, well, the Lord will take care of it. We can't just say the Lord will take care of it and then know nothing about fighting for our kids. Alistair Begg says that he remembers when he was a kid, his mom talking in the bedroom. And his dad talking in the bedroom. And when he went in to rush and try to, actually, he didn't go in. He just went to the door to try to hear what it is that they were talking about, why they were arguing like they were. Well, they were not arguing with one another. They were praying for him. Imagine the impact that that had on that little kid to draw near to that door and find out that their parents were fighting for their kid in prayer. But not just in prayer. I think we have an obligation to speak to our kids, kind of like when Alistair Begg's daughter began to date a guy and he came with a bunch of roses and left them at the door. Alistair took the roses and threw them away. And he said, that boy does not care for you. He doesn't care about God and he doesn't care about you. You better just leave him. And he said that his sister hated him. Well, now she's married to a Christian and she appreciates what Alistair did at that time in her life. But the reality that as parents, we can't just let our kids go. We can't just let our kids go and do things alone for long periods of time without us even knowing or caring what it is that they're doing. There's an element where we need to realize there's an enemy that is against our kids. I was just telling somebody, I think it was Jimmy and Eric in the office, about how sexually active my town was. And our kids, my age, there was orgies going on with 10-year-olds. 10-year-olds. And we think to ourselves, oh, my girl's only 11. She's only 13. She doesn't think about that. I beg to differ. My little boy. And I tell you what, little boys, little girls, I think even for the parents is a great responsibility to you know, I think the Muslims are a bit extreme. I mean, they'll kill them if the girl goes with a guy before they get married. But I think there's an element of realizing the sanctity of the body and saying, you know what, I want to present you one day blameless before your husband. I think there's a responsibility from the parents. But listen, young ones, I mean, we have a few of the young ones here. You know, you're going to have, and you're all girls. Any boys here? Young? You're all girls. But you know what? You're going to have guys that will come and will tell you how beautiful you are. They're going to tell you how great you are. They're going to comfort you when you're upset with your parents. You're going to be like, my mom, my dad. And they're going to come along, oh, yeah, they're terrible. And they're going to become sort of like your pillow. And they're going to tell you, oh, I love you so much. Why don't we run away together at 13? At 14, why don't we just, well, let's just spend the night. And the reality is, in one moment, you will lose that which is so precious to you, never to be able to regain it again in the best way, in the same way. That is, to be able to preserve yourself for that man that will be your husband one day. And I think it's not a matter of just thinking the Lord will do it. I think you guys, you girls, need to take some practical steps in saying, what guidelines am I going to put in my life in order that the devil will not have a grip on me in that area? Eric's parents, you know what they do? The dad, he takes the kids and he gives them a purity ring. He's got four girls, right?
Yeah.
Four girls. At what age? No, no. At what age does he give you the ring?
About 15.
I would do it at 9. Maybe at 5, you know? But, okay, at 15, he takes a ring. He buys a special ring for them, which is called a purity ring. And he puts it on them. And he says, I want you to maintain a commitment to stay pure until you get married. All hell is going to tell you the opposite. Music, TV, movies, high school, everywhere you go, the beach, the clubs, everything is going to tell you exactly the opposite. But you look at that ring and you say, I belong to one guy. And that guy, I don't know who he is yet, but he's on the way. And I'm going to wait for that guy. And until he is willing to commit his life to me in marriage, meaning in life, in death, in sickness, in health, in riches, and poor, for better or for worse, I am not going to bed with anybody. I think it's got to be very practical, this fight. And as parents and as kids, we need to be able to raise our kids with a sense of value. We need to be people that actively watch. Notice what the apostle Paul says in Acts 20:31. If you want to write it down, I'm just going to read it for you. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. I can't think of anything more powerful than to have a man, a solid man, an emotionally, not a sobby man, an emotionally stable man to warn you in such a way with tears flowing down his face. I tell you, I'm not doing this on purpose. It just seems to all be leading back to this. But when I went to the conference in Ohio at Alistair Begg's conference, there was a man called Vody, a black man, a big black man. My age, maybe a year older than me, you would think he was maybe 10 or 15 years older. I mean, he's like, just a big guy. And he's just preaching about, he's talking about staying true to Jesus Christ. And he's teaching about staying true to the Word of God and walking with God and walking with Jesus and remaining faithful to the gospel. Preach the Word, he's saying. And then he says this, what is worth more than a crucified Jesus? A bigger church? Why would you compromise the gospel? And as he's saying these things, I thought, you know, big men, they tend to sweat sometimes. And I'm thinking, man, this guy's getting so into it that he's sweating. Well, he wasn't sweating. There was rivers of tears coming down. And I tell you what, Alistair and I, we turned this way and looked at each other and our jaws dropped. Because not only were the words powerful, if someone tells you words just sort of casually, they don't really, but whenever you see the emotion, the whole of the man involved, it just does something to you. And the Apostle Paul says, I warn you for 3 years, day and night, with tears. With tears. K.P. Yohanan at the missions conference, the pastor's conference that I was just at in California, he said, when was the last time that your kids said to mom, because it was all men, it was all pastors there, he says, when was the last time that your kids said to mom, Mom, where's daddy? Why isn't he eating with us today? Oh, daddy's not eating with us because his heart is so brokenhearted that he had to go out and pray and fast. He's just brokenhearted. And the Apostle Paul, knowing that the burdens of and the dangers on the way, says, I warn you day and night with tears. 1 Corinthians 16:31 is an exhortation. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And Jesus, in Matthew 26:38, says, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Look at all these exhortations to watch. What if the apostles are exhorting the people to watch? If Jesus is exhorting the apostles to watch, what can we deduce from this? At once, it suggests that there is a very subtle enemy. I mean, you never watch. I mean, can you imagine the whole army sleeping in Afghanistan? I mean, the whole U.S. Army, okay, from 10 at night till 6 in the morning is sleep time, no war. I remember even in Germany when I was in the army, we were as far away from Iraq as you could be, pretty much. And even then, we had 4 hours on, 8 hours off. No, sorry, 2 hours on, 4 hours off. 2 hours on, 4 hours off. Continuous guard. Making sure that everyone that came to that base was identified. Why? Because we had an enemy. Even though he seemed far away in Iraq, he could draw near through stealth and invade our very base. So we had to watch and pray. And why is it that we as Christians sort of have this mentality, I don't need to watch. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. Jesus is going to take care of everything and I never have to worry for anything again. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that although we are saved, although we have been redeemed, although we are filled with the Spirit, there's an element where we need to be watchful. Let me ask you a question. Are you the type that says, let's just enjoy life? Or is there an element with your security in your walk with Jesus that you watch, you walk circumspectly? I remember somebody was talking about that lately. It's like, Helen that was just here, circumspect. I need to walk circumspect. And what is that? The best picture of that is Vietnam. You ever watch the soldiers when they would do their scouting things and they would have their machine guns and you always see, you know, you watch platoon and you watch them going really slow and they're like this and they're watching
every move. They're listening for every movement, and they're going around, and they're looking in every direction. And then all of a sudden, boom, something, and everybody just go, wow. And then they,
but it's watching every angle, looking at every circumstance. You know, discreet. Have you ever heard of the word discreet? I always thought it was the wrong thing. Discreet, I always thought was this: do something in a way that nobody notices so you don't get caught. But discreet actually means you do things in a way that you look at all the angles. You look at all the possibilities, kind of like playing chess. A dumb chess player just looks at the first move, at the next move. A good chess player can look 10, I would imagine 15, I don't know, I'm not a good chess player, moves ahead. And he sees all the possibilities. If that happens, this could happen. And, you know, I think sometimes we might take it too far, and I think some other people take it too little and don't do it at all. They just don't think before they act, and they don't realize that they are prey to the very enemy. The Bible says, watch. And although, you know, although you are saved, yes, although you are a Christian, yes, the Bible teaches through and through that you must watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. If anyone was saved, it was the apostles, the disciples. And he says, watch and pray. Now, how do we watch and pray? What is one way that we can watch and pray? Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, or actually 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to reading. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, the scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. And there is a constant exhortation to read the Bible. Every one of the New Testament letters are written because of this conflict. You know, the people had become Christians. They didn't understand the wiles of the enemy. The Old Testament was quite brief in describing the tactics of the devil. There wasn't much insight into it. And because of that, the apostles wrote the letters to equip the people of God, the simple people of God. You can't say, I'm not a theologian, because some of those guys had never gone to school. Some of those women definitely had never gone to school. There was prostitutes, there was bar people, there were sailors, there were very few noble, very few wise. For the most part, they were all like you and I, just sort of common people. And the New Testament was written because the devil was wanting to destroy the church. And Jesus says, but I prayed, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he gives them the New Testament so they will be able to understand some of the vials of the enemy. So reading the Bible will help you to understand authoritatively some of the tactics that the enemy uses. They haven't changed much. The devil uses the same tactics in different ways over and over and over and over again. But the reality is, unless we know them, how in the world are we going to fight? And the Bible is a great source. Notice what it said in 2 Timothy 3:15. Scriptures which are able to make you wise. King David said, I have more wisdom than all my teachers, for you yourself teach me. And if you study the Bible, if you read the Bible, you will be able to understand the tactics of the devil. You know, there are people, and we live in a world, you know, it started in America or in Canada with the Toronto, you heard about the Toronto blessing, right? And then it's sort of, and then you've heard of the Vineyard and John Wimber. He came from Calvary Chapel. And he went over to England, and he went into the Church of England, and he went into the different, you know, different churches there. And there was what at one point was a mentality developed that the church needed more of the Spirit of God. We've had the Word of God. We really need the Spirit of God at the moment. And let's forget the Word of God, because after all, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there was this movement of just, we need the Spirit of God. And so anything that felt good, anything that sort of made you feel love, anything that sort of made you mention the name of Jesus must have been from God. But the Bible says, prove all things, try the spirits. And my thing is, if you do not know the Word of God, if you do not read the Word of God, how in the world are we going to be able to test what is from God and what is not from God? How do you know that the spirits that are bringing certain doctrines to you are from God or not from God? Do you know that I am bombarded with ideas about the Bible on a daily basis? I'll be reading my Bible or even doctrines that will come through my Bible, through my brain. And the reality is the Bible says, test all things to see if they're from God or not. Test every spirit. How in the world can I test the spirits if I don't know the teaching of the Word of God? The word Bible means plumb line. Or actually, it means library, but the canon means the plumb line. The canon of Scripture. Everything in life and doctrine is to be measured by the Bible itself. And if you do not know the Bible, you know, some people say, why is there so many denominations? There's so many denominations because there's so much confusion. And there's so much confusion because of the wiles of the enemy. And people just like to follow their own ideas rather than the teaching of the Bible. Prove all things. I get bombarded with ideas and I must read my Bible and I must make my mind captive to the Word of God. You know, and sometimes in conversation with you guys, I shy away from, I don't, you know, when we have conversation one-on-one, some people might think I'm quite confrontational, but I'm really not. I hate it. And sometimes in conversations, things come my way and I just think like, oh boy, have they thought that through? And I don't want to be the kind of person that you spend time with me and I'm correcting everything theologically that is wrong. You know what I mean? Can you imagine, Bart, we have a conversation, that's not theologically correct. Oh, that's not theologically correct. Bart, we get to the point, he's like, man, get a life. It will get to that point in conversation. But the reality is that, you know, I talk to some of you guys at times, and not, you know, people that are here, people that are not here, and sometimes I'm like, oh, boy. And I guess my exhortation to you guys would be, you know what, grab a hold of your Bibles and don't be so in love with your ideas. Your ideas are your ideas. Demons' ideas are their ideas. But the Bible will stand forever. Give yourself to the reading of the Bible. Another exhortation is also not just give yourself to reading and watch, and the reading is part of the watching, but Jesus said men are always to pray and not lose heart. You know, the ladies' retreat was what? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Everyone was spoken to. Everybody said, Loretta said, I don't understand. They said the last year, Joni's message was good, but they didn't understand it as much as this year. This year really, really, really spoke to them. And I said to Loretta, well, that's easy to me. Darkness and light, that's something outside, that's something that needs to be understood. You need to put your mind to it. By running the race with endurance, who doesn't get weary in the race? Everyone can identify with that. And the reality is that if we want to run this race with endurance, and we all, I'm probably just opening up a little, you know, just, I'm probably the weariest I've ever been in my whole life. You know, and I'm running this race, and I'm happy with my relationship with Jesus. I love him. You just think, man, I can't believe I'm going to spend eternity with him. But sometimes being in the ministry is just not the easiest thing. You know, people get mad at you over silly things. People come, people go. People are in trouble, and some people take advice, some people don't take advice. Sometimes you have everybody's, you know, I tell my mom, I feel like a garbage. And I don't mind listening to problems. I really do appreciate to be able to hear, but there are those people that don't want to be helped. And I always see it coming. You know, it's like beep, 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 beep. The truck's backing up, and all of a sudden it's like, and you just feel like that time with that person is just like, they just dumped on you. You know, it's just like a dumping of all the rubbish for all the years, you know, and it's like, okay, and then you try to help them and they don't really want help. They just want to dump. Okay. So then the next week they come, it's like beep, 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 and it's like again. And you just think, I said, Mom, can we just talk about nice things today? I said, because, you know, honestly, this week has been unbelievable, and it's been sort of, and I don't want you to take that like not being able to talk about things, because honestly, we love it, but there is a type of person that does that, a specific type, you know, and you just think, oh no, and when you get to the point where you're so weary, and you're like, am I going to finish the race? Am I going to finish it well? Jesus would say, men are always to pray and not lose heart. And the reality is that if you pray in a real way, and I'm talking about in just opening up with the Lord, and if you take your burdens to Him, if you are able to just cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you, if you seek His guidance, if you seek His counsel, you will not lose heart. Prayer, it's like going outside when you've been, you know, Saturdays are my depressed day. I sit at home and I'm in an office and I'm in a dark room, not a dark room, but you're inside and you can kind of get sort of introspective and you're sitting in that room and you're just thinking, oh, and you walk out into the fresh air and you go, fill your lungs with oxygen. All of a sudden you feel life. And prayer, in a sense, is like that breathing, that oxygen that goes into the lungs. And against the vials of the enemy, the reading of the Bible and prayer are essential to our fighting against the vials of the devil. It are essential to our fighting against the vials of the enemy. Read your Bible and pray every single day. John Corson, a pastor in America, always engraves that. Read your Bible and pray every single day. And you know what? We might have failed in the past, but there gets a point where we got to get back up and say, you know what? I need to read my Bible and pray every single day. To neglect prayer is to expose ourselves immediately to the wiles of the enemy. You know, one of the tactics of war. And I guess I learned this most when I was when the Hezbollah in Israel battle was going on. I remember about a year or two ago, and I thought, wow, why is Israel bombing Lebanon? Why don't they just get Hezbollah? And the thing is that when they were bombing Lebanon, they were bombing all the communication places of Hezbollah. Strategic communication places. If you want to destroy your enemy, you cut off their communication. The devil knows that. If he wants to destroy you, he will destroy your prayer life. How is your prayer life? You know, I can't help but to think of the younger ones and thinking, man, you know, you guys are just like, how old are you, Mia? 13? 15? 15. I can't help but to think, well, you know, I'm just 15. I'm just a kid. I'm 13. But you know what? I think of Spurgeon. You know how old he was when he became the pastor of the not the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but the one before Park something. You know how old he was when he became the pastor of the church? 16. At 16, Spurgeon became the pastor of the church. And I just think to myself, why have we made the age 25, 30? You know, they say the disciples were in their teens, like late 19 when they were called by the Lord Jesus. Why is it that we sort of make it that Christianity is either for women or older people? Because Christianity is manly and it is for young people. And I would say to you, man, you know what? God wants to spend time with you in conversation. But then I would say to the parents, to the older people, God wants to spend time with you. He wants you. I remember Dave Shirley in one of the conferences just in tears saying, God loves you and wants to spend time with you. And he welled up in tears. He does that so seldom. And I just thought, oh. And just the thought is not like pray. It's he loves us and wants to spend time with us. Just such a wonderful thing. Jesus prayed. And we ought to pray. And there needs to be an element in our lives of self-examination if we're going to fight against the wiles of the enemy. In series to come and teachings to come, we're going to look at being introspective. That is a dangerous thing where all the cameras are looking within. But there is the type of person, there is the sort of the type A mentality, the type A personality. They just never look within. They just always look without. And they never once see if something might be their fault, or they never look within to see what their condition with Jesus is. And one of the tactics of the enemy is to actually take your life and never cause you to never actually take an estimate of where you are with the Lord. That is the problem of the Laodiceans. Notice what they said. Jesus said to them, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. They thought they were okay. They never even thought to see in their own life, what is my relationship with Jesus like? How is it going? Is it real? Is it fake? Is it growing? Is it shrinking? What is my relationship with the Lord like? Where am I at with the Lord? They never even considered to do that. On the contrary, they thought, I don't need anything. I'm doing just fine. And Jesus said, and you don't realize that you are wretched. The devil will try at times to, one of his tactics will be to not get you to examine yourself ever. Just look outside of yourself. And I've said it myself. Don't look to Jesus. Don't look within yourself. You'll only be discouraged. And it is true. But there are times in our life that we need to ask ourselves, what is my life like? What are my ideas in comparison to the Bible? What is the cry of my heart? Look at Psalm 139:23. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever honestly just read that verse and just considered David saying, David just gets before God and said, you know what, Lord, I need you to just search my heart and just, you know, see if there's any wicked way. Have you ever looked at some of the Psalms? I mean, you can do this to a danger, but some people might not do it at all. And read the sons of Korah when they write, as a deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Have you ever asked yourself, do I pant for God? Do I thirst for God? Or I'm just used to the scriptures. I read the Bible and I say, oh, isn't that a beautiful thought? Thirsting after God, but never even looking if we ourselves thirst after God. Psalm 45:1, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I rejoice in my composition concerning the king. David saying, you know, my heart is filled with the theme of the king. Have you ever measured yourself with that and saying, what is my heart full of? Psalm 119:59 says, I thought about my ways and turn my feet toward your testimonies. Do you spend time thinking? What's that? What are you looking for? It's Psalm 139:23, Psalm 42:1, Psalm 45:1. and then 119:59. Psalm 119:39. I thought about my ways. And King David is saying, you know what? He's the king of the nation, and he's saying, I have thought about my ways, and I'm making rectitude. I'm putting a way to go towards your statutes. And then lastly, another tactic of the enemy is a lack of balance in our life. I know that one guy said to me, I don't see the word balance in the Bible. And you can imagine what kind of guy he was, you know, just kind of like, I don't see the word balance in the Bible. But in looking at self-examination, it naturally leads us to another vial of the devil, which is to try to throw us off course by producing a lack of balance in our life, making us give too much or too little attention to certain things. Think of our mind. Think of our experience. Think of practice. Those are the three main areas that the devil will attack us in: the mind, experience, and practice. And balance in all of those three are completely essential. Balance is essential in every aspect of our life. Think of diet. When you were a kid, you didn't want your vegetables. My mom fed me brain and other stuff to give me to give me iron. You know, my grandmother would give me liver and vegetables and chicken, and always a balanced meal. But when I had my own way, I would always push the stuff away. Dessert will be my favorite meal. Or I don't know if you guys are like this, but before I was a Christian, and I smoked a lot, and I remember eating just so I could smoke the cigarette because it tasted better, you know. But there was, within my own life, there was never a desire for a balanced diet. But you know what? If your diet is wrong, your mind begins to fail, your body begins to fail. There is an element of taking care of your body and your mind. There's a need for balance in our life. A country, if it's being attacked, you need to have a balance between how much you put into the army, how much you put into the navy, how much you put into the air force, how much you put into the marines. The reality is, if you have too much of anything, it can become a liability. It can become bad. Anesthesiology, how much money do they make, those guys? They make incredible amounts of money. Why? Because they have to measure your body, and they have to give you a balanced infusion of anesthesia. Too much might go wrong. Too little, and you might be sitting under that bed, under the knife, feeling everything, which would be, I would imagine it's a horrible experience. A diabetic, you know, it's a lack of balance within the body. They're not producing that insulin, so you have to give them to them artificially to keep the body in balance. And I'll tell you what, in the Christian life, balance is completely essential. And the devil, one of his tactics would be to get you off balance. The Christian life is like a three-legged stool. And if any one leg is too long, you will not sit comfortably. Where if all three are the same, kept in balance, then you will sit perfectly. You know, there are some people, got 5 minutes and I realize that there are some people who give exclusive attention to the mind. These tend to despise feelings and emotions, and they are always busy reading books and reading the Bible, but they never practice anything. You know, it's just the kind of person that I don't know if you've met him. I've met many of them, but I got one in mind in England. But he's the kind of guy that it's all theology, but his heart is cold as a stone, seems like. All theology, but his heart is And if you say to the Lord, oh man, I was in worship and I felt the Lord, he would look at you kind of like feelings. And sort of despise the fact that you felt anything. You know, in the 1700s in England, the Church of England despised the Methodists, the Wesleys, because they were too enthusiastic. They were too concerned about how they wanted to feel God. Now, some put all their emphasis on experience. You know, and we've met many of these. Many of these who really, their concern is how they feel in a service. It's like they'll sing, and it's like, oh man, I really felt something. And if they don't feel something, it's like God wasn't there. You know, but Jesus didn't say, where two or three are gathered, you will feel my presence. He said, I will be there. And the reality is, sometimes in churches, I heard somebody say to me once, you know, I don't feel his presence. And then they were leading worship, and it's like, they began to be really hard on the people. And it's like, unless we really desire his presence, he's not going to come. And the reality is that their whole Christian walk was based on feelings and emotions. Maybe because somebody doesn't scream in the church and say amen. Or because nobody sort of dances around while worship is going on. Then they think to themselves, oh, well, this is not really a spirit-filled church. But the emotion is a vital part of the Christian faith, but emotionalism is not. And one of the tactics of the devil is to get us to focus too much on emotion or too much on the intellectual. And the third part is the area of practice. Have you ever met these kind of people? I don't feel anything, and I don't want to read anything. Let's just get the job done. Give me things to do, and I'll do them. We live in a practical world. I need to love. I need to help. I need to go to the hospitals. I need to organize this, and I need to organize that. But I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for the Word of God. I don't have time for this feeling stuff. And we find ourselves with those three areas of life. And I would venture to say that all of us could say we kind of tend towards one or two. And maybe sometimes more towards the other. But the beauty of the Christian life is that it needs to be one of balance. All of it needs to be a part of our life. The teaching of the Word, the theology in our life. You know, you have no excuse. You cannot say, I don't like theology. That is to despise God because he's given it. You can't say I'm not intelligent enough because he's given his spirit. In practice, you know, some of us might not be as practical. We have no excuse. We need to be practical in it. And I'm going to close with this by reading this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which, like Jimmy would say, it's not a quote, but it's actually a passage. It's lengthy, but I'll close with that. It says, listen to what he says. If you have the true view of the truth, you must feel it. If you do not feel it, you have not got the true view. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he gave his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, that you might be forgiven? You say that that is your belief and that you believe in the substitutionary view of the atonement, that the Son of God loved you to that extent. If you say that you have not felt anything as the result of so believing, I say that you have not believed it. You have not seen it. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, if you say that you believe that Jesus left heaven and came to earth and that he died for you, but it doesn't move you, you don't feel it, then you haven't believed it. What happens to me as I survey the wondrous cross? Do I sit in a state of calm intellectualism, unmoved? Surely, if I have truly realized its meaning, I say rather, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. If you have really seen this truth, you are moved to the depth of your being. And not only so, you resolve to do something about it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. If you believe that Christ died in that way in order to save you from sin, can you go on sinning? It is not logical apart from anything else. So there's no value in saying that you believe this great truth if your feelings are not engaged, if you are not moved emotionally, and if you are not moved also to action. Lack of balance indicates a complete failure to see the inevitable relationship between the three. The glory of the Christian way and the most thorough test, therefore, as to whether you believe the true gospel or not, is that it makes up the whole of you. The whole man is involved. If it does not, there is something wrong. The devil has defeated you with his wiles. So if a man says to me, I am not interested in my feelings, all I say to him is, well, very well, that's what you think of as your salvation is yours only. It is not God's. God is as much concerned to save your feelings as he is to save your mind. Again, if a man says, I cannot be bothered about what I do in practice, I give him a similar reply. Our old man was crucified with him, says Paul to the Romans. What for? That the body of sin might be destroyed. We have no right to pick and choose. God's way of salvation in Christ takes up the intellect, the heart, emotions, the will, the understanding, the sensibilities, the experience, the practice, everything. The whole man, even the body eventually. And if we pick and choose, we are insulting God and throwing back into his face one of his gifts and one aspect or another of his great salvation. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you guys were able to follow that. I found that amazing. You know what? We cannot pick and choose. And I find myself with these kind of people all the time. I've had people come to this church enough in 9 years, come and go. I just want feelings. Others, I just want doctrine. Others, I just believe in practice. And I tell you, Jesus wants us to be in the Word. The devil doesn't. Jesus wants us to be people of prayer. The devil doesn't. Jesus wants us to be watching. The devil doesn't. And Jesus wants us to be the most balanced people in the world. Demas Shakarian wrote a book called The Happiest People in the World. And you know what? It's good, but it could lead to a lack of balance. Because not only are we to be the happiest, we're also to have to know a little bit of sorrow of a lost world. You see what I mean? There's two sides to every coin. Let's pray that the Lord will make us whole in every aspect, in our minds, in our feelings, in our wills. That we will be balanced people, the most balanced people in the universe. That the devil would not have his way with us. Let's pray. Father,